Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Acts chapter 15. We are going to read a section beginning at verse 22 down through verse 35. Hear now the word of God. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter with them: the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas, who remained there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Amen. God's holy word. The church in the first century has faced its first potentially divisive controversy. And they have resolved that by the meeting of the first general assembly of the church that met at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. After much debate, this assembly has declared that salvation follows the same pattern for the Jews that it did for the Gentiles. In other words, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They have underscored that. They have taught that. And so they recognize that the Gentiles were not to be bothered by additions of circumcision and strict adherence to the ceremonial laws of Moses. But there remained four possible matters that could have caused Jewish believers to reject the reality of the conversion of Gentile believers. And so James proposed to the assembly a solution to this, and that's adopted, and it's written down in the letter that we're looking at today. Letter is drafted to explain the resolution to the matter of are Gentiles to be circumcised and become Jews first and then become Christians, or just how are we to look at all of this matter. And so this letter is drafted to explain the answer to the problem and also these four essential things that are being said to the Gentiles. And it's sent to the churches in Antioch. This decision, the scriptures tell us, was made by the elders. It seemed good to the apostles and elders, the elders of the assembly. We saw that the apostles are meeting with them not so much as some type of hierarchy, but they themselves are also fellow elders. And so they're in agreement on this matter. And the whole church has been listening to the debate. And though they did not deliberate, though they did not vote, they are also in hearty agreement as to the resolution of this controversy. And that's because the Holy Spirit has been at work in all of their hearts, giving them an understanding of this whole matter so that peace is about to reign in the midst of this resolution. The assembly then chooses four men to be official delegates. And they very wisely do something here. They choose two of the men who had come down as delegates from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and then they choose two other men from their own assembly in Jerusalem to represent the church that has met together there at Jerusalem. These are all elders from the congregation. They're all ministers of the Word of God. They're all delegates to this meeting. And so the two men who are chosen from Jerusalem are going to represent the perspective of the Jewish Christian church, the mother church in Jerusalem. And they're going to go for the purpose of saying, yes, this letter is genuine. Yes, this is what we came to as a decision. And they would add their own testimony to all the things that were spoken in the letter and agree with Paul and Barnabas that this is the correct decision. So these representatives from the church in Jerusalem, the two men, they are Judas, who is also known as Barsabbas, and we know absolutely nothing else about him in Scripture. Here he is, and this is all you're going to get. Questions abound, no answers are forthcoming. But he is a man who is spoken of here in this chapter as being one who is a leader in the church of Jerusalem and one who is himself a preacher and a prophet of God. Then we meet Silas, and Silas is going to play a bigger role in the rest of the book of Acts. Silas is known as Silvanus as well. He becomes a traveling companion for the Apostle Paul on the second and third missionary journeys, and later on he's going to become a traveling companion of the Apostle Peter. These men are leading men of the church in Jerusalem. They are preachers of the Word of God, and they are themselves prophets who are enabled by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Word of God to people. And so they write this letter. In the letter, the problem is resolved without ever mentioning the problem. If you look at it, you'll notice that they've resolved this whole issue of is circumcision necessary without ever even mentioning that that was the question. What they do is they address the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, the whole surrounding region there, who are churches that are Gentile churches, and they are going to answer this question about should Gentile Christians be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. But notice how it's addressed, and I wish that our Bibles really were clearer on this, because literally what it says is, from the brothers who are apostles and elders to the brothers who are from the Gentiles. Now, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. In other words, what we're looking at here is not a hierarchical decision from supreme apostles who have made the decision, and oh yes, the elders and the brothers just happen to agree, but that doesn't really matter whether they do or not because we said it. It's not that kind of decision. It is addressed from equals to equals. Brothers who are both apostles and elders, but who are Jewish Christians, to brothers who are Gentile Christians. It's from one group of equals to another. The equality of their relationship is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of either their ethnic background, Jew or Gentile, or their office, apostle or elder or a simple church member, brother in Christ. I think it's worded this way because what's about to happen is there's going to be some give and take in this letter that may not be apparent when you first read it. The conflict that arose has been resolved, and it's been resolved in favor of Gentile Christianity. Now notice the letter's been written by Jewish Christians. It's been offered in favor of Gentile Christianity. It's offered to say God did the right thing when he converted Gentiles to Christ out of raw paganism without having them pass through Judaism first. But then they're going to say, however, Gentile Christians, there are four matters that you really need to consider, and you would do well heed what we have to say here. There are four matters that I think they do not realize are sins against God, and are also stumbling blocks and scandalous things that would cause their Jewish brothers to interrupt their fellowship with these Gentile Christians. And so the resolution of the question is answered, and then these four essentials are added. Notice how they start out. They start out by saying, "We've heard that there's some folks who went out saying they were from us, but that's not the case." In other words, there's some from our number here at Jerusalem. They went down to Antioch. They went without any authority, and they went without any instruction from us. And we hear that they have disturbed you there in these Gentile churches, that they have unsettled your souls by their teaching. They were essentially saying, you can't really consider yourself to be a Christian because you haven't been circumcised. You haven't begun to obey the law of Moses. And so they were unsettling these folks. So what this letter amounts to, the introduction to this letter amounts to, is this: that the apostles and the elders and the brethren in Jerusalem are distancing themselves from these folks who had come from Jerusalem, and they are denying both their credentials and their message. They're saying, we did not send them, and we do not agree with what they're saying. And then they, however, say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to send delegates along with our beloved Paul and Barnabas. Notice that. Paul and Barnabas have come from Antioch, and now Jerusalem's sending them back, and they're saying, we love Paul and Barnabas. And so what they're doing is they are approving their credentials, and they are saying, we are in agreement with their message. So they distance themselves from the false message and the false teachers, and they underscore the credentials of Paul and Barnabas and their message. They authenticate that. And then they say, we're sending two other men along with them, and all of these men have indeed risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Paul and Barnabas did on the first missionary journey. There are many times when they were in great danger. There are many things that they have faced that we don't even know about. And also, they're saying that these other two men who are being sent have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel as well. And we don't know all that's involved in that, but already this has taken place. And so, Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas have all come. They've come at great risk of their lives, and they've come to confirm the truthfulness of the letter and the report that is being given back. And then they come to the essentials. Notice that in verses 28 and 29. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. That's the crux of the matter. This is one of the important things for which this letter has been written. The Holy Spirit has testified that this is the good result of the debate. There should be no further burden placed upon Gentiles being converted to Christ than the following. And so here we have four things that the assembly has decreed ought to be observed by Gentile Christians: abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. How are we today, and how were they back then, to understand what these four things are? Pick up any Bible commentary. Nobody knows. Okay? There are lots of guesses, there are lots of interpretations, and there's lots of disagreement. So I'm going to tell you what some of the commentators say, and then I'm going to give you my opinion. Please understand, it is my opinion. I may be mistaken. Four commands. There's some that look at it and say all four commands are ceremonial commands. They're ceremonial law. But if that's the case, why would the church reject the ceremonial demand of circumcision, which is the sign of the covenant, and insist upon dietary ceremonial command? It makes no sense. And so that's not a satisfactory answer. And by the way, where does immorality fit into ceremonial law? It's a moral law. Unless, as some of them say, well, what we're talking about are the ceremonial aspects of pagan worship that involve cult prostitution. Then there's some who see this as a mixture of moral and ceremonial demands. Food offered to idols, strangled animals, and blood are seen as demands of the ceremonial law. And immorality is seen, obviously, very clearly as a violation of the Ten Commandments. It's a moral law. And then others say, well, no, actually, there are two and two here. There's the forbidding of idolatry in all of its aspects, and the forbidding of immorality. So you've got the first and the second table of the moral law. This is moral law. The first table is forbidding all types of idolatrous worship, and the second table is our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and immorality is in that. Here's my opinion, and take it for what it's worth, it's my opinion. I think that these are all moral commands, and I'll give you my reason. And therefore, because they are moral commands, I think that in one way or another, they all apply to the church today. There are really, from the way in which I look at this, only two prohibitions. One of them has three parts, and the other one just one. The first prohibition is against idolatry and idolatrous worship in all of its aspects. And the second prohibition is against immorality and immorality in worship, wherever else it might be found. Now, keep in mind, this is my opinion. I have to say this over and over, but this is the disclaimer, okay? I may be wrong, but this is where I come down. And here's why I arrived at these conclusions. And it's because we're reading in the book of Revelation. We have not come to the comments that Jesus, the glorified Lord, makes to the church of Pergamum or Thyatira, but there we find these two things that are prohibited being done in the church. Immorality and eating of things sacrificed to idols. And we also find that long before God gave the ceremonial law to Moses, in Noah's day, God told all men not to eat blood. And there's a reason for that. So, Genesis 9:4, following the flood, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Specifically, God gave the command to Moses, the permission to Moses to eat meat, but reserved the blood for himself. Blood represents the life. It is God who gives life. It is God who takes life. Man does not have the right on his own to assume that all life belongs to him. If he wants to take it, he can take it. If he wants to leave it, he can leave it. No, this is for God to determine. And so that blood is representative of the fact that God owns all life. Every creature on the face of the earth, all in whom there is blood, have life, and they have it because of God. And so he claims, I think it's moral, because this is long before Israel was a nation. And it's given to the only survivors of the flood. And so it applies to all men. Prohibition against eating blood. And then in Revelation 2:14, Jesus says this: "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." And then further on down, verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, we're looking at two categories, idolatry and immorality. Under idolatry are those three things: things sacrificed to idols, and strangled in blood. God commanded man after the flood to refrain from eating blood because it is his. This is long before the ceremonial law. Now, is it found in the ceremonial law? Of course it is. It is because it's part of God's command. And so But it predates Moses by quite a period of time. So, in my opinion, the prohibition against eating blood is a moral command because it's based on God's claim on the life of every living creature. The life is in the blood belongs to God and to God alone. Gentiles were known not to drain the blood from animals in the way that the Jews did back then and still do today in the kosher law. So that meat from animals that were strangled rather than slaughtered, even in the way that we do, would have a high amount of blood content that would certainly have been unacceptable to the Jewish folks, but also are in violation of what God would have us to do. And the eating of meat that came from an animal that was strangled and not bled would have been against God's command not to eat blood. And then in this category also is food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul's going to tell us later on in 1 Corinthians, and we've seen this already, that we need to distinguish, as Christians, we need to distinguish between the eating of meat that you buy in a meat market that might have been sacrificed to an idol versus going to a pagan temple and participating in worship and there participating in the eating of meat that is offered as a sacrifice to a pagan god. There's a distinction. But when Paul addresses this, he addresses the weak Christian who looks at that meat, finds out it was bought in the meat market, and in his mind cannot divorce the fact that that meat may have been offered to an idol or may not have been offered to an idol. As far as he's concerned, this is pagan worship, and he can't divorce himself from the pagan worship of having bought that meat in a meat market. And so he refrains from eating. Now, it's always sin to go to a pagan temple. It's always sin to go there and to worship in whatever form they would worship, and to participate, of course, in a sacrifice there would have been unmentionable. But I want you to notice that it's Jesus who says in Revelation chapter 2 that this sin of idolatry was being used by ungodly folk to attack Christians in the early centuries of the church. This is Satan's attempt. The sin was to eat things sacrificed to idols. And the assumption there is that they're participating in idol worship as well. He quotes in talking to the church at Pergamum, he quotes the fact that Balaam told Balak to do this. And now, when you go to the Old Testament, what you read is that Balak the king hired Balaam the prophet to curse Israel, and Balaam was unable to curse Israel because God would not let him. He blessed Israel three times, and then it just basically says he left and went home. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we're told more. We're told there that before he left, Balaam said, "But I've got an idea for you, king. Here's how you're going to get them. If I can't curse them, you can still trip them up by enticing them to idolatrous worship, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and by sexual immorality. You can get them this way." And they did, and we see that that's exactly what happened, and that Israel was being led astray. So the people of God in the Old Testament were being tripped up this way. And Jesus speaks to the people of God in the New Testament and says, "Hey, Satan hasn't changed his playbook. He still is doing the same thing, and unfortunately, it's still effective. So watch out. This is sin. Here's the church, you've got a problem, and here are people that are doing this that are church members. You've got a serious problem because they're being led astray." So it's a sin against the moral law of God, and we're not to worship idols, and we're not to have any God but the one and true God of Holy Scripture. So all of that's idolatry. The second thing is immorality. And from fornication, it says that the word that's used there is the general Greek term that has to do with any kind of sexual immorality. It's the word from which we get our English term pornography. It refers to, well, once again, commentators are a little bit divided as to what is being said here, based on whether or not they see this as a ceremonial law or a moral law. And so some people say, well, this is cult prostitution and pagan temple worship that's being forbidden. And Calvin said, well, it's the keeping of concubines. And others say it's all kinds of sexual immorality apart from adultery. And their argument is this, that even the pagans in Greek and Roman culture back then had a prohibition against adultery, but anything else was fair game. Even the pagans would condemn adultery, but any other kind of sexual immorality was something that their culture engaged in, such as premarital sex or sex with slaves or sex with children, all kinds of things. And so the thinking goes there that these folks have been converted to Christianity out of raw paganism, may have not considered this to be wrong because their culture didn't consider it to be wrong. That they had to be taught this is wrong according to God's holy word. I think that because all of these prohibitions are part of the moral law, that this term ought to be considered in its broadest possible reading. And basically what it is condemning is any and all sex outside of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Anything outside of that is forbidden. So, like I said, these two sins were used against Israel in the Old Testament, and they were used against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And therefore, I think that because they are based on God's morality, God's character, God's nature, God's demands, that indeed, in one way or another, they do actually apply to the church today, just as well as they did to the church back then. More on that in a minute. So, what happens? The letter is read, and first of all, I haven't gotten there yet. The delegation is sent off. They go down from Jerusalem to Antioch. They gather the congregation. They read the letter, and people begin to rejoice over the resolution to the conflict and the wise counsel given to them by the apostles and the elders who have written this letter. The letter brings encouragement all. That's a term that is related to the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit as our comforter or our counselor. In other words, encouragement is the kind of comfort that God gives to those who are in turmoil because they've been disturbed about a difficult question for which they do not know the answer. Now the answer is given, and therefore their hearts are comforted, and therefore they are encouraged in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The letter resolves the issue of the standing of Gentiles by faith in Christ without having to submit to the ceremonial law of circumcision or obedience to all the law of Moses. So they see that. Basically, what they see as they hear this is that the gospel of God's grace and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is being upheld and underlined and underscored by the church as she understands what God is saying to her by the Holy Spirit. And so they find great joy in the mercy of God to sinners. Salvation is by the grace of God. And then Judas and Silas do what they were sent to do. They were sent to testify to the truthfulness of the letter. They do that. They speak of the decision of the assembly. They say Paul and Barnabas are right. We say that the letter is correct. And then also being prophets, they preached and prophesied to the people. And it says they strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. If Luke had to write that this was a lengthy message, this was a lengthy message. I recall Paul preaching one night, all night long, and here Luke says this was a lengthy message. Who knows how long this thing went on? Maybe they tag-teamed the message for a number of hours. But they present a long message to the people. The people receive it with joy. There's great encouragement. There's great strengthening that goes on. And finally, when all this task is over, they are sent on their way back home again, rejoicing and in peace from the church in Antioch back to the church in Jerusalem. However, now I'm assuming that along with Judas and Silas, there were some others that came from Jerusalem as well. They just weren't official delegates, but they traveled with them. So the others go back, but Silas decides he's going to remain behind. He's going to play a prominent role beginning just a few minutes in the next few verses. But he stays behind. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas, because Antioch has become their home church, they stay behind, and they are elders teaching there, and there are other elders who are teaching there, and they continue to spread the word of God and preach and encourage and comfort and strengthen the brethren by this. So the conclusion to this is the church faced a crisis, and by the grace of God resolved that crisis in such a way that God's glory was upheld and their own good was promoted. Question really can be summarized in several ways. Were there to be two churches? Was there to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and different entrance requirements for both, and really, when you think about it, almost different degrees of salvation? No, one church. Were there to be two ways of salvation, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or by circumcision, obedience to the law of Moses, and then add to that faith in Jesus? No. Only God's grace through faith in Christ. Was circumcision to be necessary for Gentiles? No, it was not. So along with this understanding of salvation by God's grace in Christ, Gentiles are also exhorted to live holy lives before a holy God. And there was apparently a blind spot in their culture that was a sore spot for fellow Christians that were Jewish. And their cultural blind spot is similar to our cultural blind spot today. In other words, we too are in danger of eating things sacrificed to idols, if only in a spiritual sense. How often do we accept the cultural norms of the pagan worship of material things as of primary importance in our lives? How often do we think, if only I had this, and then I would be happy? If only I could hold on to that. If only I tear down my barns and build bigger ones. The world rushes after such things, and that can become a form of idolatrous worship. We're not to do that. How often do we follow the pagan crowd to keep from being seen by them as being different or weird, or today a threat to the social order? Christianity has gone in just the last 6 minutes from being seen weird by the world to being seen by some as a threat to normal human life on earth, and therefore ought to be outlawed or eradicated in some way. How often do we look to government, civil government, to solve all of our problems rather than to God and to His Word? Some people who have made a religion out of politics to the point that everything hinges upon their God being elected to office. And only then can they be happy. And if their God is not elected to office, woe is me. But God is on the throne in heaven. And so we cannot make an idol out of any man, no matter who he may be. Government cannot solve our problem. We also are in danger of following immorality. How much have our senses become dulled to immorality portrayed on TV or in the movies? Think about the fact that back in the 1930s, Rhett Butler couldn't say damn. And you can find that word spoken on kids' television programs today. And much, much worse is what I'm talking about. It's gotten to the point that the words that are spoken in what is considered to be normal entertainment are not just blasphemous, but they are incredibly crude as well. How much have we begun to think that such things as pornography or sex before marriage are harmless or only small sins because, after all, everybody does it? We may have a blind spot in that area as well. And how much are we willing to compromise because of the LGBTQ plus harassment in order to be thought well of, or at least to be ignored by the what is now being called the cancel culture mob. If you don't toe the line on every single thing and say the exact right words, then it's not shunning. It's the only term I could think of, and I don't know anything about rugby, it's a scrum. Everybody piles on you, and that's it. It's the cancel culture mob, and there is the temptation. We look at some of the large churches in our country, and they have given in and compromised in this matter in order to not be attacked and not be marginalized and not be cast out of society. Sexual immorality and idolatry have been effective tools of Satan from the time of Israel to the time of the early church to our time. Satan uses these tools to try to trick and to trap Christians. And we would do well, therefore, to heed the admonition given by the Assembly of Jerusalem to avoid these sins. Not just so we will be accepted by other believers in Christ, there is that, of course, but mostly and primarily that we might live holy lives before a holy God. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful God you are. What a marvelous Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. It's not dependent upon our good works. It's not dependent upon anything in us. But it is completely by your grace and through the gift that you give to us of faith in Jesus. And Father, we know that the world around us thinks we're weird. But Lord, we know that we need to stand more firmly upon the Word of God, no matter what kind of persecution or difficulty or trial may come. May we not give in to the culture around us, but may we stand as lights shining in a dark place, no matter what happens. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.